remain standing as I read Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. And the high priest said, Are these things so? And Stephen said, Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt, and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver for the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man, avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand and that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them, and they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. But the voice came of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you the ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and our fathers, and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan and the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua, and dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is this place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we know that you are faithful. We ask, dear God, that you would help us to be ready to hear the good gospel, the gospel of grace. We pray that for clarity for Andrew and for our hearts and minds, and we pray that we would not just hear the words, but be doers of those words as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. There was one of the good things about being a grandparent is I get to reacquaint myself with all of the children's literature. I love reading through all of those books. They have been known, different ones, to make me tearful at different times, but it's also just fun to read through them with the kids. Recently, I was reading through with Tobias Stella Luna. Maybe some of you remember Stella Luna. She is this cute little fruit bat that gets separated from her mother in an owl attack and plummets straight down into the nest of a bird. Now, birds and bats are similar, but different. And Stella Luna was wrestling with some of these differences, like this mother bird kind of adopted her, but brought her things like worms and grasshoppers and all of these things that she was feeding her other little birds. to Stella Luna, and they did not really agree with her palate. Stella Luna had this great impulse to sleep during the day and go out at night, but yet that wasn't the way that the birds were working. She also found this strange longing to hang upside down from the side of the nest. She tried to teach some of her other bird siblings how to do that, and the mother was appalled at this whole thing. When they were learning to fly, she discovered that her wings didn't work exactly the same way that the other birds worked. She had an incredible difficulty landing on branches, and the whole thing just led Stella Luna to feel like she didn't belong, that she wasn't fitting in. There was something off, and she just couldn't put her claw on it, her talon, whatever it is that bats have. The reason why I start with this is, you know, what happened to Stella Luna is that she was made in a particular way, but she was plunged into an entirely different story. It was a story that was telling her that she was a bird when in reality she was a bat. And birds and bats are close in some ways, but they're also very different. And the difficulty for Stella Luna trying to live like a bird while she was a bat was traumatic for her. And incredibly dispossessing, displacing, all of those different things. So we come to this story today this portion of God's Word in Acts chapter 7. We started this narrative last week with Stephen. And Stephen is one of these newly set apart servants of God. He is out. He's preaching the word. He's talking about it in some significant places and within the Hellenistic Jewish community, in the synagogue of the freedmen, people from Cilicia. He has been made such an impact that he has now been brought before the Sanhedrin to give defense, particularly to two charges that, with regards to the law and with regards to the temple, he is undermining the case of Judaism. And what Stephen does is he doesn't answer those charges directly, but it's like he steps back and he says, you're like a bird in the wrong story. You're acting like birds, but in reality you were made to be bats. You are following this trajectory, and it's leading you into a dead end. If you can zoom out and see the whole story again, you're going to recognize that the way of Jesus is, of course, the key that helps us understand the entirety of the story. It's probably one of the, I don't think this is an overstatement to say that this sermon of Stephen, which is, by the way, the longest recorded sermon, speech, whatever you want to call it, in the New Testament, was probably one of the most impactful sermons ever in the history of homiletics. And the reason is not only what he said, but there was a guy there listening by the name of Paul who adopted deeply the tenets of this message and wove them throughout his ministry and throughout his writings. In fact, it's probably from Paul that the detail of this sermon comes, you know, Luke being a traveling companion of Paul, and you can see just in the length and the detail, everything the kind of impact that this message had on Paul. So I want to walk through it with you. Obviously, there is a ton here. If somebody wanted to do like their own study or they need some sort of doctoral project, you could go back and compare Stephen's sermon to all of the epistles. You could trace like the connections between Stephen's theology and Paul's theology. It seems like a great project if you want to take that up. We're not going to have time to do all of that, so don't worry. We're going to keep it at a little bit higher level, but nonetheless walk through it. The first thing that I want to emphasize with you this morning is that as we look at this, one of the methods that we see here for Stephen is that he, rather than focusing specifically or directly on the charge that he was against undermining the temple and the law, he says, let's step back and look at the whole picture. Let's go from ground level up to 30,000 feet. Let's put this into context and see if we can understand where we are correctly. And this is something that is so important for us. You know, it's interesting. Stephen is here, and he is getting ready to make this defense. It was an impactful sermon. I'm guessing it was delivered without notes. That's just a side note there. You know, as he does this, what he's doing is he is excreting what has been pushed into him. He has the story so deeply embedded in who he is. If you remember, when Jesus was talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, what did he do? He did Bible study with them. He went back and he said, let's begin with the law and the prophets. Let's go through the whole Torah. Let's go through the Old Testament and let me show you how it unveils who I am, what my mission was, and what I was doing. And this is the kind of Bible study that they were continuing to do all throughout the early church during the time of Pentecost. They kept saying, what is the story that we are in? What is the bigger picture? What's the 30,000-foot view? How does that help us understand where we are now? Stephen here is, and all of the disciples, I mean, they're wrestling with, you know, this Weltanschauung, this worldview. How do we understand the world that we live in? Who is it that created it? Who are we in relation to that? How did we get here? What's the problem? How do we fix it? All of these big worldview questions. And Stephen takes this moment to say, the reason why you are so focused on the law and the temple in this particular way is because you aren't seeing it in the big picture of life. And this is something that we need to take heed towards, because oftentimes we can stumble at a tree level because we don't take a step back and view it at a forest level. Now, there's room for both. We need to have a theology of the temple, for instance, but we also have to put it in the context of the entirety of the story. I've been impressed lately. Some of you know we've talked about this in different ways with former senator from Nebraska, Ben Sasse, who has stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He's actively dying. I think he's going to be interviewed on 60 Minutes tonight. Some of you may know that. But he's done several podcasts. He's even started a podcast called Not Dead Yet. He's done several podcasts just talking about his purpose in life, the hope that he has even through death, even while he's wrestling with the enormity of this disease that's going to separate him from his wife, that's going to take him away from his 3 kids, all of these different things is giving him incredible pain. Why can he do this? Because he sees a bigger story. He recognizes that health and all of these things, that's not the ultimate. You know, he just gave a very clear testimony in a recent interview that I heard him give with Ross Douthat, where he talked about, like, this body, it's not our home, and we're going forward. And he talked about the resurrection and how he believes in the resurrection. Being in the right story makes all the difference in the world as to how you handle the big questions of life. You know, we spend a lot of time in the church, outside of the church, talking about sexuality, how to think through it. But do we put it in the story? When we go back to the beginning, you know, the whole story starts with a marriage, with creation, male and female, and bringing them together. Where does the story end? It ends with a marriage. You have a bride and a bridegroom. And within that, we make sense of all of these different things. If we just focus in the middle without backing out and putting things into the context of the whole story, we can lose ourselves and get confused. This was Stephen with the wisdom of God. You know, Paul, that we're told by Luke, the author, probably through Paul. It's interesting that Paul, if you remember, Stephen was debating in this temple of the freedmen. Again, Hellenistic Jews. There were people from Cilicia and other places there. Paul was a Hellenistic Jew from Cilicia. So it's likely that he, as a sort of star student, maybe was one of the people that Paul was, or that Stephen was debating with in this particular temple. And this was something that, you know, that Paul was beginning to see. There's something different about this guy. You know, there's something deeper. He's not just content with following the pat answers, but he is seeing something at a level that I'm not familiar with. Now, initially, it enraged Paul, and we're going to see that next week as we look at Saul of Tarsus, and he's there giving consent to Stephen's death. But what we'll see is that longer, Paul, you know, identifies so much with Stephen, and like I've said earlier, so much of Stephen's theology and wisdom comes through in Paul. It's also just a great encouragement here, you know, that God's story will go forward. You know, just thinking about transmission, you think about Jesus, the road to Emmaus, you think about all of these apostles, Peter, John, Stephen. God has his designs, and oftentimes we can't see them, we can't anticipate them. Nobody would have anticipated that this Saul, who was training at the feet of Gamaliel, would become the Apostle Paul, would be so influenced. Even as Stephen was dying, he may have thought it was all in vain. But there was the promise that God was with him and transmitting. So, first big idea is that we need to see the story rightly, and we need to trust that within that, God will lead us in a clear direction. Now, we're kind of zeroing in now, so we backed out to a big picture. Let's zero in a little bit more. The actual contents of Stephen's sermon. There are a few threads here that I just want to highlight. So again, it's a lot of text. We can't go through each and every detail, although there's a lot to learn about the history of Judaism or the Jewish nation and God's dealing with the Jews there brings some illumination to different parts of the story. God's dealing with Abraham, for instance. We're given some pictures into that. But there are a couple of patterns that I think are really important just to highlight here. One is this pattern that Stephen calls out of rejecting the prophets and the word. As Moses was coming and was you know, bringing salvation. The Israelites didn't recognize that in him and rejected him and drove him out into Midian. As Moses is the one who is saying, God will raise up in the future a prophet like me. One of the things that Stephen says is, you're not paying attention. You're being just like your forefathers. You're rejecting these prophets. And this is a pattern that Stephen identifies for the people. And we'll talk about this as we go. Notice that Stephen, as he's giving this overview in verses 1 to 50, in 51 to 54, he becomes very pointed. He changes from we and our, you know, our forefathers, we did this, all of this, to you. He has some direct application to this particular people, and he's saying, you are now standing in the same pattern. Jesus, who was this one foretold, you've rejected the righteous one. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But part of that, you know, just has a trajectory towards us. You know, what are the ways in which we might stand in the same pattern? You know, are there ways that God is speaking to you through His Word, in particular, as you experience it, but yet you reject it? You turn a hard heart towards it in different ways. A question that I think Stephen's sermon calls us to ask. The second pattern is this making of idols. There are, you know, several different ways that you see this here, highlighted maybe when he talks about being in the wilderness and Aaron making gods for us, verse 40, who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what became of him. They made a calf in those days, offered a sacrifice to the idols, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away, gave them over to the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? Rather, you took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. One of the things that Stephen is challenging the people with, and this is where he is getting a little closer to the temple and the law, is that what Stephen is saying is you want to worship God. If you remember in Exodus 32 to 34, which is where we have the story of the Israelites in the wilderness, and they make this golden calf. It wasn't a replacement for Yahweh. It wasn't like Yahweh or the golden calf, but rather it was they wanted something that they could see. They wanted something that they could handle, that they could kind of get their arms around. It was Yahweh plus, Yahweh through this particular golden calf. And in many ways, this is what the Jews did with the temple and the law overall. These things that were meant to point them to God, they had become the thing for them. So in that call to confession today, you know, the prophet Jeremiah says, don't just say the temple, like that is the whole point of it. You're in the temple because it's pointing you to Yahweh. It's pointing you to the whole story, the tabernacle, the law. All of these are meant to be signifiers pointing to, but you have made all of those things, the temple, the sacrifices, circumcision, all of it, you've made those to be the end in themselves. Why? Because it's easier to control. Like if I can just check the boxes, I've been to the temple. You know, if I can say I've been circumcised, if I can say I've kept the law, then we have a better sense of who we are. We're not at the mercy of a God who is bigger and holier and other than us. There's this tendency to want to take the immensity of God and bring it down into a manageable bit or bite. Does that sound familiar to any of you? It seems like this is always a human tendency. And you can see where Paul picks this up. He says, you can't worship and serve created things rather than their creator. Why does Paul say that? Well, this is just the tendency of the human heart. We want it to be manageable. We want it to be something that we can control. Pascal was reputed to have said, you know, God created man in his own image, and man returned the favor. We create God in our own image, an image that we can manage. Let's think about, you know, what this might look like. And of course, I mean, this was absolutely true for the Jews. I mean, you see this with you know, the outflow of this, you know, how they couldn't see that circumcision was a sign. You know, even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, God talks about circumcision of the heart. Stephen talks about that here. He's saying, your hearts aren't circumcised. Paul will talk about that in Galatians chapter 6. So you see that circumcision was never meant to be the thing, but the Jews made that the thing. So Timothy couldn't come into the temple. These folks that were becoming alive in Christ, they couldn't be counted into the number. Why? Because they hadn't been physically circumcised. The sign became the thing in their life. There are lots of ways in which we can do this. I mean, we obviously can do it with our own theology. We can become so enamored by our doctrines, and we can become so taken by our ecclesiology and all of these different things that we have to remember to step back and put it in the bigger picture. There are other things in our lives that are meant to be signs, but we concretize them. So think about marriage. And this could be true whether you're married or whether you're single. Marriage is meant to be a sign of our relationship with Jesus. And when we pass on into the new heavens and the new earth, there will neither be marriage nor giving in marriage. And so oftentimes we become so fixated either on our marriage, you know, idolizing our marriage or idolizing the idea of marriage, that we forget that it's a good, beautiful thing, but it's not the end. You know, it's like when I go to, if I were to go out 28th Street and come to 131, I'll see a sign there for Kalamazoo. And if I stop under the sign and say, okay, I'm in Kalamazoo, well, you're saying, no, it's a sign. It's pointing you the direction to Kalamazoo, but you're not there yet. And this is exactly what God, you know, what Stephen is trying to get on, you know, to this people. You're in the wrong story. You're eating worms and caterpillars, but you weren't made for them. You're a fruit bat. You're flying during the day and sleeping at night. You're supposed to be in a whole different story. The last thing, and you know, I think one of the greatest things, so obviously the Israelites, and this is true today to a certain degree, you know, the not so much the temple, but the land, the holy, you know, God's the place. You know, there was always this sense of holy place The temple, the tabernacle, the Holy Land. Those are the types of things that are often talking about associated with Judaism. But notice throughout this how often Stephen is saying where God was. So if you go back and you look at verse 2, God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Verse 9, you know, Joseph was sold into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his affliction. After 40 years, an angel appeared to Moses, this is verse 30, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, the wilderness of Midian. That's where God appeared to Moses. And actually, he says to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground, which is literally translated as holy land. Here we are. We're outside of what is normally thought of as the Holy Land, but God says this is Holy Land. Why? Because my presence is there. We see it at Sinai. We see it in the wilderness of their wanderings. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. And that idea of witness is it's a witness to the presence of God, this tabernacle. This is where God dwelt in the midst of his people. And it was Solomon who built the house. You know, David wasn't allowed to build the house, yet the Most High does not dwell with houses made by men. And then he quotes the prophets, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? What he's saying is, you have so concretized the temple that you have forgotten that God is always with his people. You know, his immensity, no matter where you are. I mean, you can be in the midst of paganism, in Ur of the Chaldees, in Egypt, these places where we would not think that God was, yet God was there. And he had his people, and he was bringing Abraham, and he was bringing Joseph. You can be in the desert, and some of you know what that's like. You know what it's like to be in the wilderness, and you think, can God be here in my wilderness of this health, this relational crisis? Is God in the wilderness? And God says, take off your shoes, for you're standing in Holy Land. Because I am here. I am here in the wilderness. I cannot be contained throughout the universe. God is everywhere present. And of course, the big way that we see this coming to roost, and if we fail to see the big picture, we're going to make these mistakes with regards to God. We're going to reject the prophets. We're going to concretize the signs rather than looking for the things that they are signifying. We are going to feel like God is contained and connected to just one small piece of our lives, a church building, or you know, a certain Christian community, or whatever it might be. But the worst thing that might happen is that you won't be ready. You won't be ready to receive the Savior. And that, of course, is what Stephen's whole point is. When he gets to verse 51 to 54, he comes with directness, but it is also with a desperate kind of love in his heart. Because these folks, these former Jews worshiping under the temple, they have come alive. They have come alive to the grace and the freedom that doesn't come through the law, but it comes apart from the law. A righteousness apart from the law has been revealed, is what Paul says. This righteousness is the person of Jesus Christ. And what he says is, if you stay stiff-necked, if you stay uncircumcised in your heart, in your ears, if you always resist the Holy Spirit, you will miss the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You see, for Stephen and for all of these disciples who had come alive to the gospel, it was Jesus, the righteous one, that was the key that unlocked the story. You see, what the law could not do, what the temple could only point to, Jesus did in fulfilling all the obligations of the law, in becoming Emmanuel, God with us, and inhabiting our world, inhabiting our story, and actually taking it forward as he became the sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. This is what Peter and John and Paul, they keep coming back to. You know, in Acts 3:14, we've already seen this. You've killed the holy and righteous one, Paul says. In 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, John says, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And it's interesting, we're going to talk about this a little bit later. When Stephen dies, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. It's the only place in the New Testament where we see Jesus standing at the right hand, not sitting. And part of it, I believe, is because Jesus is advocating for Stephen. He is the one who is there as the righteous one who is saying, this is my son. Stephen, I died for him. And Stephen had such a connection to that, so much so when Paul is taken before the crowds in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, verses 12, 14, he's telling his story. And he's saying, when I was on the road, after I was out, you know, persecuting, just wreaking havoc on the Christian church, God met me. And God said, why, Saul, it's so hard for you to kick against the pricks, kick against the goads. And this veil fell from his eyes. And Ananias, one of the disciples, came to him and said, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be my witnesses to the Gentiles. You see, it was this that became an integral part of Paul's testimony. When I heard Stephen highlight the righteous one, I knew that he was the answer to all my heart's longings because I couldn't keep the law. It was a burden. It was crushing me. You know, I couldn't always find the temple. Where was God? But when I understood Jesus Christ, the righteous one, then I knew that God was indeed with me. And that there was hope for my future and my soul. Can I go back to Stella Luna? She one night is out and she gets lost and she gets found. She gets lost from her bird family and she gets found by some other fruit bats. And they're like, why are you standing upright? Shouldn't you be hanging upside down? And she begins to understand all of these things about herself. Finally, they take her back to their fruit bat colony, and she's reunited with her mother. And it's so beautiful, you know, Stella Luna, I thought I had lost you, but now you've come back. Let's go. And so they went out, and she was teaching her how to fly by radar or sonar or however it is that bats fly and all of these different things about herself. And she finally took her to a mango tree, and she said, sink your teeth into that. And as those mango juices dripped off of her little batty chin, She said, "This is what I've been longing for. All of those days when I was eating worms and grasshoppers, I knew it wasn't what I was created for. But this is what my heart has been longing for. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He has taken your sin on the cross. He has brought it through death and has now been resurrected to newness of life. Savor him." Lord, as we come to the end of our time in this story, we pray that it would not be the end, but we would be drawn over and over again, like the Apostle Paul was, to this recounting of who we are. All of those big questions: who am I? Where did I come from? What's the problem with our world? How do I fix it? Lord, we pray that you would meet us, that you would help us to see the things that we have substituted for you that are not actually you, and may we learn to savor our Savior, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Lord, as we sing now, may we learn to love the story and love to tell the story. In Jesus' name, amen.